Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Great to see you, and great to see so many familiar faces, but there are new faces here too, which is fantastic. And I love coming to Women of the Word because I know that you all love the Word. You're always keen to go deeper in the Word, which is a beautiful thing. In fact, it's quite rare to see a group of this size during the week, you know, getting together specifically to study the Word and to share together, which is a beautiful thing. Well, this morning, we're looking at Genesis chapter 3, and I heard what Anna said, Paradise Lost, and that's what I've been given as a topic, Paradise Lost, the fall, the falling away from God, and the consequences of that fall. But grace is paramount, and I think it's really important. I want to bring that out as we go through today. But we finished chapter 2 last week with Adam and Eve living in the beauty and the magnificence of God's very good creation. They were living in a garden paradise, really, with relational intimacy with God, with one another, and in harmony with the whole of the created order. It was a beautiful thing. There was the couple, they lived in innocence. There was this openness to one another and to God. There was a freedom. No shame, no guilt, no anxiety, no worry. It was bliss, really. They had nothing to hide. They only had life to live. Beautiful. Now today we come to Genesis 3. And while it is a sad story, it's a very sad story of the entry of moral evil into human experience. So it's a sad story. But it's also a story of the grace of God, the incredible grace of God. So chapter 3 is full of God's grace. And of course, chapter 3 is really key for us. It helps us understand why things in the world are not what they were supposed to be. It helps us make sense of our own lives and the lives of one another around us about how we feel. But I reckon most importantly, it makes sense of why Jesus. Why did Jesus come? And we discover that in chapter 3 of Genesis. Why this second Adam, this last Adam, why did he come? Now, before we look and launch into chapter 3, I think it's just so important to appreciate that in chapter 2, Adam and Eve were given only one command. Only one. Only one command in the garden. And only one of the commands of the, you know, you shall not style command. There was no other rules, there was no other regulations. Just this one command to protect them from the one and only thing that could rob them from living in the beauty of the fourfold relationship that I know Jennifer Turner talked about last week. Remember? Relationship with God, with ourselves, with one another, and with the created order. There was only one thing that could rob them from the beauty of all of that. And so this relational harmony hinged on this one command. And not surprisingly, it's the one command that the serpent attacked in the garden. Just the one command. And it's always the same, even today. And that one command was given in Genesis 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." How good is that? Any tree. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, that phrase, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I wish I had a lot of time just to go into that, but we haven't. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil refers to a particular kind of knowledge that's important for us to appreciate. It's the kind of knowledge that frees us from being dependent on someone else for guidance, for wisdom, and for life. To know good and evil refers to this desire. And it is a desire because it's not possible really to live this way. But it's this desire, this capacity to live independently, autonomously, without any help from God. So it's to aspire to or to possess a capacity to make life work on your own. Independently, all on your own. You make it work. You determined its terms. You know, what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. You create your own moral framework, which you think makes life work out the best, apart from God. But this is the thing that's so crucial, because we lose focus on it, but only God can exist in this state of independence and live. Only God can live in independence as God. See, only God is self-existent and eternal in himself. Do you see that? Only God is self-existent within himself. Only God can live independently of another. See, God doesn't need the creation, does he? He doesn't need creation to live fully and to be fully satisfied. He doesn't need creation. That's love and that's grace, the created order. But you see, all of creation needs God to live at all. At all. He's the fountain of life. He's the source of life. So to cut off from the source of life is a major issue for all of us. And I love the way that a theologian friend of mine, Darrell Johnson, some of you might have heard of him, but he rephrased this one and only command to make the command clear for us to understand. And I've always loved it. He said it like this. Adam, this is like God, you know, the command from God, rephrasing. Adam, you're what you are because of me, your creator. You are a glorious creature, magnificent beyond what you yourself know. I have made you to depend on me for life. All I ask of you is that you be you, a creature, a human being. You're free, but do not use your freedom to try to be other than you are, a dependent creature. Do not try to be your own God. For all your magnificence, you cannot be your own God. You be you, and I'll be me. Do not try to be what I am. I tell you this for your own sake. If you try to be me, if you try to be an independent being, you will ruin your world. You will surely die. Do you like that?
Yes.
I'm just going to screw this off. Sorry. Yeah, and I've always liked that. I think it really puts it into perspective. You know, the whole idea of creator and creature. Now, we don't like that word creature because it says, oh, you know, creature. Oh, don't like that. But if there's a creator, there's got to be creatures. So it's a matter of actually thinking about it with God's heart, you know what I mean? And not how we often in the world think about it. Now, so what happened in Genesis 3? Now look at the first seven verses first of Genesis 3. See, Genesis 1, we're introduced to the serpent. I can't go into all the imagery and poetry and so on there, but we're introduced to the serpent. The craftiest of all the wild animals. Now, the serpent came to Eve to question God's goodness. Mark that word, goodness. Question God's goodness. And to undermine God's one and only command. And to raise suspicion that God's holding something back from her and from Adam. And that God is harsh, that God is strict, that God is difficult to get on with. That's what the serpent does, but does it pretty craftily, because he's playing with our minds. Now, the serpent is an enemy of God, against God, hates God, wants to be God himself. And so he was the very vehicle for the powers of chaos and destruction to come into the world. We haven't got time to go into that either, but he's the vehicle. Now, the serpent is Satan, known as the devil. Now, Satan, the very word Satan means one who is against and accuses. And that's what he does. He's against God and he accuses God. The word devil means one who slanders, who lies, who deceives. That's who he is. Now, it's important, I think, for me to say these things. See, Satan is not an evil, self-existent power from all eternity. He's not that. There's no uncreated eternal being except God. But Satan was created as a good angel. He's a creation, created as a good angel. But his free will chose to oppose God, which is the origin of evil in the scriptures. So devils are the opposite of good created angels. And Satan, of course, is the leader of the fallen angels known as the devils. But Satan is not the opposite of God. He's the opposite of Michael the archangel. You need to see that, because there hasn't been... God's got no rival. God's got no rivals in the universe. There's no opposites to God. I say this because there hasn't been a battle, an eternal battle between good and evil. And we're wondering, who's going to win this evil battle between good and evil? It just doesn't happen. God is the creator of all things. We are creatures of the creator, the almighty, the all-powerful, the all-loving creator of all that exists. So sin and evil is not a creation of God. It's the result of a creature deciding to exist in wrong relationship with God. That's sin. To not trust God, not to live in right relationship with God. So in 3:1, the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say? Really? Really did God say that? That you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" How subtle and sly and twisted and horrible is that? It's shrewd. It's calculated. It's crafty. Twisting of God's word to undermine what? God's goodness. To undermine his goodness. Carrying this whole sense that would a good God ever say anything like that? If God's for you and wants the best for you, would he ever say you shall not? You know, would he ever cross your will? Would he ever punish you? Surely you're free to do what you want. And, you know, the serpent all the way through, he does it today. He's trying to get to Eve here, for Eve to doubt God's goodness, so that she might be suspicious about his motives, that is God's motives, and not trust him, that is God, or his word. So that's where Satan comes in to do that. He doesn't come with a pitchfork, does he?
More subtle.
Why doesn't he do that? He's too subtle, he's too sly. He knows you won't be tempted. In fact, you'll run because you know it's wrong. And so he doesn't come that way. He comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing, seemingly a pious thinker in this case, and he does it to us as well in a similar way, looking to have a serious theological discussion about the purpose of life, you know, and God's word. Let's talk about God's word. And so he hides behind this mask of harmlessness. Otherwise, of course, we wouldn't be tempted. But he twists, he turns, and he undermines God's word. And, of course, he was trying to plant this seed in Eve's heart. And we need to be aware of this too. In Eve's heart, that God's word is actually subject to her judgment. She can actually think as well about things as God can. And therefore, she needs to think about her own feelings about what's been said. And so here we go. We're undermining God and his word and not trusting. So we have an enemy, and he messes with our minds as he messed with Eve's mind with respect to one command, the one command that was given for our good. 2:16, "You're free," says God, "to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." Of course, the serpent comes back, twists and turns and undermines God's character. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So you need to look at that closely. It's a complete distortion, isn't it? An utter distortion and reframing, actually, of God's generous word to convey this idea of divine stinginess. That's what he'll do. Engender the kind of thought that God is restricting our freedom. You know, he doesn't really want the best for us. But notice that the serpent leaves out the word freely, eat, and twists the whole context of the word to highlight the negative, the must not, and convey the idea you cannot eat from any tree in the garden. When God said you could eat from every tree, but one. Twisting. See, God is incredibly, overwhelmingly extravagant, abundantly generous in every way. Everything that's good for us will never be held back from us. He has our best interests at heart. He said, you're free to eat from every tree but one. Don't eat the tree that brings you death. What a good thing to say. What a beautiful thing to say for us, to us. Everything, but not death. Only that that's life. So Eve was tricked, she was deceived. I think the serpent was actually seriously questioning, genuinely questioning what God was saying. But it was deliberate design, of course, to sow these seeds of doubt in her heart regarding God's goodness to her. And evidenced by her rephrasing. This is important to have a look at. So Eve will rephrase now, because the serpent, there's a dialogue with the serpent. Now, there's this rephrasing that Eve does of God's word. So she first diminishes God's word, then she adds to God's word, and finally she softens God's word. But that's all because of this creepy little thing happening in her mind from the serpent. So she diminishes God's word. In 2:16, God said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. And Eve leaves out the word free and any, discounting God's generosity. And she says, the serpent says to the serpent, oh yes, we may eat from the trees in the garden. Does that sound right? No, it sounds a bit diminishing. She was leaning in. She was engaging with the serpent, partly to try to help the serpent understand. This is what we can do. Partly to try and help the serpent to understand God's word. But in so doing, something pretty seriously bad was happening in her heart. So then she goes on and adds to God's word. So in 2:17, God said, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. In 3:3, Eve's response reveals this subtle shift in her own heart, which she adds to God's word by saying, but you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So you see what's happening? There's a movement in her heart. Eve added in the middle of the garden, which is actually where the tree of life resides. And Eve also adds that we're not allowed to even touch the tree, inferring if you touch it, you're a goner. You're a goner. God's pretty harsh. You know, he's strict and difficult to get on with. So when we don't like a warning, if you notice that if we don't like a warning or a prohibition, we overstate it. We enlarge it. It's all unreasonable. It's not quite just. It's not quite right. You know, but that's just what we do when we don't like something. Eve then softens God's word. In 2:17, God said, you will certainly die. What did Eve say? You will die. So the certainty of death was removed from the equation as Eve questions whether a good God would actually allow us to die for making one little mistake. So she takes it out. Doesn't sort of match God in her view. So this softening of God's word on the back of the diminishing and adding to God's word opens the way for the certain... for the serpent now to come out blatantly, absolutely blatantly, contradict God's word. So the room is open now for him to come in and say, you will not die. Goodness me, how did we get there? See, the serpent's finally able to come out and call God a liar, which is what he'll do. The serpent is saying, if God is good, he'd never let you suffer the harsh consequences of disobedience like that. After all, you know, it's only one little act, eating from one little tree. How serious is that? See, divine judgment, this is important, see, divine judgment and consequences for our actions is always denied by the devil, by the serpent. Always deny it. No, harmless. No, do it. Not a problem. Just do it. There's no harm in that. You'll be okay. But the reality is that inherent in sin is death. See, God's created the universe in a particular way. His fingerprints are all over it. There's a grain to it. So things will happen as a result of going against the grain of the way that the good universe has been created. You see, there's lots of reasons where we can see and understand that divine judgment is actually worked into everything. But the devil always denies it. But Eve was deceived, and now God's goodness is further attacked. So it opens up another door for attack on God's goodness by the serpent. So in 3:5, the serpent, after saying, "You will not die," went on to say, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What woke rubbish. Your eyes will be opened and you'll see really how you should do everything. See, you'll be free. The serpent was casting kind of God in this ugly light. The threat of death was nothing other than a scare tactic, really, to keep you in your place. That God was repressive. He's not wanting them to get on and get out from underneath his control. You know that whole kind of sense? So this is exactly what people do today, of course, and they seek their own ideas of freedom. You know, what is freedom? What's our idea of freedom? Well, you know, we'll create our own truth framework for freedom, which is what happens. So the whole suggestion that God's holding Eve back and preventing her from reaching her potential prompts Eve just to begin to wonder about God's motives. Is God a control freak? What a horrible slur. On God's character. But Eve was believing it. And in 3:6, Eve saw the fruit of the forbidden tree and saw it was good for food, good for the body, physically healthy, looked good, pleasing to the eye, was attractive to the soul, looks good, feels right, desirable for gaining wisdom. Yeah, the spirit likes that. Ability to live apart from God, knowing good and evil and determining life for yourself. So not only good for the body and the soul, but this whole lure of godlikeness, moral autonomy, satisfied the spirit of Eve. And so she took and she ate. You see how it's progressive? She eventually took and she ate. And that pathetic, weak Adam disobedient. What did he do? He ate. He began to ate. What happened? Separation. So, see, death is about separation. You know that. There was this immediate sort of spiritual death, a spiritual separation from God. But there was also this slow but inevitable physical death. It was over 900 years, wasn't it, for Adam to return to the dust of the ground and to be separated from the world. So death, separation from the world, from God. But see, this 900 years, and it's the same for us, it's all grace. God could have ended it all right there. But his grace and his goodness, he didn't just end it. And in the rest of the chapter, 3:8-24, grace outruns sin by a country mile. We need to see it really clearly. And in 8:24, we're reading about the consequences, yes, of the disintegrating of God's very good creation. That's clear. However, we are simultaneously reading about God's abounding grace and goodness towards humanity in the presence of this sin and of the corruption in the world. So we see in the text that God's abounding grace outruns the sad destruction and avalanche of sin. And that's what I want to focus on now, because sin leads to the breakdown of the fourfold relationship we talked about earlier, the relational harmony in chapter 2, with God, with self, with others, and the created order. which of course is playing out today, is that breakdown in that fourfold, it's playing out in the news all over the world every day, it's playing out in our own lives, it's playing out in the lives of those around us. We see it all, the brokenness that we see in the world. However, in the midst of the mess and in the midst of the heartache in the world, there is grace. There is grace. You think about it. We still witness love and kindness, not just talking about Christians here. We still witness love and kindness in the world. That's grace. That's a miracle. That's grace. There are kind people. There are marriages that actually work. There are still caring communities where there's a crisis situation. People pull together. That's grace. Or evidence of God's grace. So I just want to sort of finish by having a closer look at the fourfold, the four things that we talked about, the four relational breakdown. Firstly, we see humanity's relationship with God unravel. So in 3:8, they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves in the trees. Goodness me. Their, you know, relational delight that they had in the past, you know, was replaced by this kind of fear and guilt. How sad. You know, they hid themselves from love and from life itself. Amazing. That's what sin does. In fact, you can never hide from God, is the truth. But, you know, people today hide, we hide, we've inherited it. You know, we can hide in business, in noise, in leisure, in whatever it is, in scepticism, in the victim card, in drugs, in alcohol. All of these things are hiding places from God, which is impossible. But but there's abounding grace. So this is that first point. So there's abounding grace. In 3:8, God had not abandoned them. See, God was still present with them. He was walking in the garden. That's what he was doing. And walking is something we do with someone we care about. Who you want to be with. See, we're made to walk with God. And God's heart is to walk with us. So God asks, where in 3:9, where are you? So he's not talking about where they were physically, but God was asking, where are you in relation to me? We're meant to be walking together. Where are you? So the question really was a sign that God still desires a loving relationship with them despite what they've done. Hadn't abandoned them. He didn't sort of drag them out from behind the trees and tear off, yank off those leaves and make them stand before him in shame. Didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? See, God asked the question to lovingly draw us back. It's love that wins us. It's love that draws us back to himself. And he doesn't motivate us by fear, by the way. It's an important thing. God does not motivate us by fear. It's not God. What pleases God is faith in response to love. Faith working through love. That's his heart. And in 3:21, what does God do? In his grace, he made garments of skin and clothed them. He knew they needed to hide. They needed a hiding place in the earth. God's actions were because all that God did in the garden were prefigured in the gospel. See, the clothing of skins in Genesis came from dead animals, right? A death needed to take place in order to cover the shame and the nakedness there in the garden. For the end of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. God made skins of dead animals. And today, of course, we see his loving provision for us on the cross through the death of Jesus. The only death that could do it in the end, could bring us back to God. We read in the Psalms, blessed are those whose sins have been covered. So This is all referring back to Genesis, and whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. God's beautiful heart. See, we're clothed in Christ. We put on Christ. He's our clothing. And you'll notice in 3:24, His grace again. Remember, He guarded the way. The cherubims were there, guarding the way to the tree of life, because He didn't want them to stay in that state of independence forever. So there was the cherubim there. Now, secondly, we see humanity's relationship with self, right? With ourselves, unravel. All because of Adam and Eve's wounded relationship with God, of course. See, when we no longer know the one in whose image we have been created, we're lost. We don't know ourselves because we've been made in the image of God. We've got to know Him to know who we are, to know our identity. Because our identity is wrapped up in knowing God, who we've been made to love, and to know His great love for us. We've been made to receive the very love of God. So in 3:10 to 11, the original couple were afraid. The power of guilt and shame is at work in their hearts. They know they're not right in themselves. And we know that of ourselves, that we're not who we should be. And so this is when there's these images of spiritual nakedness and physical nakedness. You see, nakedness speaks of innocence, and covering or clothing speaks of shame. But it takes a healed relationship with God to ultimately heal our relationship with ourselves. To actually forgive ourselves is a big thing. Many of us can't do it. And to be at peace within ourselves, is always not easy. But there is abounding grace. Notice 3:7. Adam and Eve, they tried to cover. We mentioned that, speaking of their understanding. They covered themselves because they knew their deficiencies. And we put on masks and we do all sorts of things. We try to put our best foot forward and do everything else we can to cover up our deficiencies. Well, that's all they were doing there. And that's all that scripture is trying to tell us. But in 3:21, God meets their needs by making this covering for them, the blood of animals. See, not pruned trees. Remember those fig leaves? Pruned trees. You see, there's no prefiguring of repentance or death in the pruning of trees, in leaves. There's nothing of it. I mean, the death is not the outcome of leaves pruned from inanimate, unfeeling trees. But that's what they were doing. God needed to provide. Only God can and does deal with the shame here. And here in the garden, we see the end of sin is death, and God's grace, ultimately, by us being clothed in Him. Thirdly, we see humanity's relationship with others unravels. So you can see how it's progressing. Obviously, alienation from God and from self. What's it going to lead to? It's going to affect the way we relate to one another. We're not right, then the way we relate won't be right. And so we see, as we did with Adam and Eve, there's this struggle to live in healthy friendships and in healthy communities and in healthy nations. And there's this desire to justify ourselves. Selfishness. Deeply rooted in sin is selfishness, this justification. So verse 12 and 13, what does Adam do? Blames Eve to protect himself. What does Eve do? Blames the serpent to protect herself. And we all know about blaming. We blame our parents, we blame our families, we blame our friends, we blame our work, we blame the environment, we blame the culture, we blame politicians, we blame the devil, we blame all manner of things. But ultimately, we actually choose. And we talk and we say the things we do, we take the actions we do because we've chosen to. We can't blame anyone else. So the relationship with Adam and Eve was, which was once marked by incredible trust and care and togetherness, is now marked by what? Competition. Huge competition. We read about it. This desire to dominate one another. And in 3:16, this is clearly evidenced in the text there. But we see it today, don't we, with the gender battle. That's what it's all about. The whole sin coming in and separating men and women and dominant this and dominant that and so on. But there's abounding grace. For though the relationship between men and women has been damaged, It's just amazing, really, that we still want each other. Don't we? Everyone wants a partner. Everyone wants a friend. It's quite amazing, really. Do you know that's God's grace? It's not just a kind of natural thing. It's God's grace. Because what sin does is destroy all of that completely. So, you know, they desire a relationship. They see, you know, friendships blossom. We see marriages blossom, as I mentioned before. Families thrive even today despite all the difficulties. See, every time any relationship works in this damaged world, it's a sign of God's grace. Every relationship that works. Every time you see someone serving someone else, that's a sign of God's grace. The birth of every child into this world is a sign that God hasn't given up on life and on us. Fourthly, we see humanity's relationship with the earth unravels. I'm just about to finish, sorry. We're in a relationship with God, alienation, with self, you know, with others. What does that lead to? Well, it's going to relate the way in which we deal with the whole of the created order. It's got to. So in 3:17 to 19, the ground's cursed. And Adam struggles to rule over the earth with the, you know, the presence of thorns and thistles, which all represent all sorts of things, in his endeavour to produce crops and to eat and to make a living. And in the end, he's going to return to the dust of the ground. And today it's not easy to earn a living. It's not easy to work in the broken world in which we live. But God's grace is there. And in 3:16, Eve endures agony and pain, doesn't she? In childbirth. Bring forth children in this damaged world. And the text and the words, I remember examining these really closely once. They're not just talking about childbirth. They're talking about the agony of bringing children into such a broken world, and the pain that they're going to experience, and the difficulties that we're all going to face in raising children in this broken world. That's what that's talking about, not just the birth situation. It's a great struggle. And all of this, of course, is breaking down what God said in 1:28, where God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But what do we got now? The creation groans for fruitfulness. The creation groans to multiply, but there's grace in the midst of it. There's grace. Although the earth is no longer, you know, it's groaning away there. You know what? There's enough food in the world.
That's true.
But because of greed, it's not distributed rightly. God's grace. Look at the food. It's everywhere. But it's just not distributed. See, every garden, actually, and every farm that grows and yields any fruit whatsoever in the cemetery of our fallen world is a sign of God's grace. A whole lot. That's why when we eat, what do we do when we eat? We say grace to remind us that actually God's grace is at work in the world. He's given us food. See, God hasn't left, you know, he could have left us, as I said before, to die completely. But, you know, there's still immense joy, isn't there, in bringing children to the world. There's pain. But what about the joy? Incredible joy in children of this broken world. See, what there is this general grace that's operative, right? We've got time to go into it in the world, but God has specifically revealed his heart right from the very beginning, not just to Adam and Eve, but the very first offspring, Cain and Abel. What happened with Abel? A man of faith. There was faith in the earth. The grace of God, and we can follow that faith right through this broken world, all its history, right through to the present day. There's faith in God. That's an impossibility, actually, without God's grace. And so we finish with probably the most amazing sign of God's grace in Genesis 3 is what we call the proto-gospel, which might be said in other ways. I've got to finish. This is the whole deal about God's promise that he pronounced in judgment on the serpent, right? The judgment on the serpent. He said to the serpent, this is what God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on your head, and you shall bruise him on his heel. Do you understand that? Beautiful, isn't it? Oh, I've got to keep going. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent on the head. That speaks of the death blow on the cross. Right? And the serpent shall bruise the seed of the woman on his heel, which speaks of nails on the cross. So it's ultimately and specifically in the promise that we see, this particular promise that we see love and grace outrunning the avalanche of sin. He can only do it. And he's done it. See, God was promising right from the beginning that one day a child, there'd be a seed of a woman coming out of the line of Eve, a seed of the woman who will come and do battle with the enemy, with the serpent, who will overcome by dealing a death blow to the serpent. And of course, that's what the rest of the Bible is all about, that promise being worked out. And the promise is weaved throughout the Bible and throughout human history. But the implications, of course, are that the fourfold relational harmony was going to be restored. Sin and death would be defeated, and there would be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. God promised it in the beginning. So this seed, this child, this man, this second Adam, Jesus, will free us from the power of death and bring us back to relational wholeness and harmony. Now just imagine how the devil would have felt at that point in time. He would have been waiting. And every child born, is this the one? It's going to knock me off. I'm going to have to do battle with. Is this the one? Now, he would have been waiting. Because you remember Moses, he was Israel's deliverer in the first Exodus. Sometimes we say Moses was the first Exodus and Jesus the second Exodus, right? So the first Exodus, the serpent, through Pharaoh, what did he do to Moses? Had him chucked in the Nile. The idea of killing him. That was the serpent at work in the heart of Pharaoh to get rid of the potential deliverer. Jesus, ours and the world's deliverer, what happened then when he was born? What did Herod say? Kill every child, 2 years old and under, kill them. I've got to get rid of this seed of the woman that's come into the world. And so the serpent tried to crush Jesus, throughout his ministry, throughout his life. Political authorities try to do it, but finally on the cross, the serpent thinks he has won. You imagine that? He's put Jesus to death, but only to discover, to his utter horror, that the serpent's been crushed by the seed of the woman, as God had promised. And at that moment on the cross, the seed of the woman dies on the cross and defeats the serpent. Now, this relates back to Genesis 3. So what happened in the temple? There's a curtain. Remember the curtain in the temple? You know what was embroidered on that curtain? The cherubim that guarded the way into the tree of life, right? Embroidered on the temple. And what was the curtain there for? It was this barrier between God, the relationship between God and man. Well, when sin was defeated, the serpent was defeated, what happened to the curtain? Ripped right through the middle. It was opened up so that we could feast on the tree of life that was in the middle of the garden in the beginning, and we could commune with him and know him both now and forever. Isn't it beautiful? So that's what happened there. So in terms of our natural kind of birth, genealogy, we all come out of Adam, so to speak, Adam and Eve, so to speak. But now by faith, the second Adam, see, we're born anew by the Spirit of Christ, by the seed of Christ. And that's why the scriptures say we're new creations, because we're born of a new seed. And Romans, Paul just sums it up, Romans 5, where he says, for just as through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Grace and love outrun sin. You can read Genesis 3 and think, oh my goodness, look what's happened to the world. Look what's come of it. Read it again and you'll say something like this, look at what has come to the world. Beautiful. Look at God's grace and love Genesis 3 is not only about the ruin of the world, but it's actually about the resources for the reconstruction and the renewal of the ruin. And that's why Paul again says in Genesis 5, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace outruns sin. C.S. Lewis said this, he said, there is but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him and bad when it turns away. I like that. So let's be those who look to him and who stand firm in what? His goodness. His character, the beauty of his being. You know, there's an old, I'll finish with this old church tradition, which you probably, many of you would know, where we say God is good all the time, God is good. You know the one? Yeah. That's why. Because we doubt God's goodness and we think we know better. So let's just finish with it. I'll begin and then you to do the responses. So God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Amen. So Lord, you are good all the time. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your abounding grace towards each one of us. Your great love for each person present in this room. You have nothing but the best for them. And Lord, as we stand, as we sit here this morning, we pray that your great love would course through our beings, through our hearts. Lord, that you continue to renew us and to transform us and to make us more like you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.